Rearing Godly Children in an Ungodly World, or an Ungodly Age. I had the same problem with that title that Bill has there, that the world that we live in, the age that we live in, I hope we all realize it is ungodly. We live in an ungodly age. If we don't realize that, we could spend a lot of time talking about the evidence to that effect. But what Paul said to the Philippians in the second chapter of Philippians, verses 12 through 16, I'm not going to read that whole passage, but he expressed his concern there about their following the word and being very diligent to do the things that he had taught them, because they needed to shine like stars in the middle of a perverse, ungodly generation. They needed to really shine in comparison with the world they lived in. And Christians today need to really shine, to really be in contrast to the world in which we live, not just for the sake of evangelizing outside and bringing people into the family of God, but for the sake of one another and for the sake of our families and our children. We need to be distinctively different. We need to have the radiance of the purpose of God displayed in our lives in ways that will be a positive influence on our children. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, in verse 19, God was speaking to Abraham and talking to him about the fact that about a year from that time, he and Sarah together were going to have a child. And as God was anticipating this and also was preparing to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, we have God's thought here. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God is thinking about Abraham and communicating with Abraham. He says, "I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Do you know that in order for Abraham to receive what God promised, which was blessing through his offspring, he had to raise godly children. He had to bear in mind the responsibilities that his children, his grandchildren, and generations to come were going to have. He says, one of the things that I had in mind for Abraham, one of the reasons I have known him, is so that he will raise offspring that will keep my ways and do what I want them to do. And God has had that in mind for all of us. In fact, that's described as a basic prescription for what God meant for the marriage covenant in the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, when it talks about man and woman coming together and becoming one. And why one? Well, because, Malachi says, God wanted godly offspring from the marriage. God had in mind the benefits of the family producing godly children, at the time of creation, as part of his design. And I'm going to go to the book of Ephesians and spend a little bit of time looking at and thinking about some of the things that are in the fifth and sixth chapters of Ephesians this evening. But the idea that God had in mind for the family was largely centered on producing godly children, producing offspring that would give glory to God. Now, there's been a lot of failure in that respect. Certainly, since we live in an ungodly age, we wouldn't expect the world in general to be producing godly children. But since we are of the seed of Abraham, the heirs of Abraham according to faith, we realize that God has that expectation of us that we should be making every effort to produce godly offspring. In the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 22, Apostle Paul said, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church." And he goes on with that theme. And Paul there is drawing an illustration. He says, I'm talking about Christ and the church, but the illustration he draws on is the illustration of marriage. Marriage isn't our topic tonight. But one of the most important things that a father can do for his children is what Paul says right here. Love their mother. Love your wife. One of the most important things that a mother can do for her children is what Paul says right here. Respect her husband. Respect their father. That idea of love and respect, of the mutual support and encouragement within the home, is one of the most basic purposes that God has in mind there for being able to reach out to your children and inspire them appropriately. When children see friction in the home, when children see father and mother not agreeing with each other, when children see father tearing mother down and belittling her efforts and all those kinds of things, it lessens their respect, it lessens their willingness to listen, and lessens their desire to have that kind of a life themselves. This is one of the most basic kinds of things that needs to be observed in the Christian home in terms of rearing godly children, is for husbands to love their wives and give themselves up for their wife, just as Christ did for the church, and for wives to respect their husbands and submit to them, just as the church does to Christ. And the very next thing Paul says in Ephesians 6 and 1, right after that section on husbands and wives, right after he says, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, let the wife see that she respects her husband. The next thing is 6 and 1, Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The connection between family, husband and wife, and children is made very strongly here by Paul, and of course from the very beginning by God. But a lot of times, you know, when people enter into marriage and then they have children, it doesn't work out quite this way. It doesn't work out quite the harmonious, ideal relationship that we'd like to see and we'd like to have. Sometimes the children come along and the parents are divided over them. We could look at various stories in the scriptures. The family of Jacob certainly comes to mind. First with Isaac and Rebekah being divided over Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob and his wives and all the different circumstances that were going on in there. But very often, we don't see that kind of harmony in the home, the mutual love and support that needs to be there for the sake of rearing godly children, for the sake of giving those children the chance to be what they ought to be. Now, I don't have a lot of experience with child rearing. I've got a 32-year-old son. I've got a 30-year-old son. I've got a 28-year-old son. I've got a 20-year-old son. But that's all I've got, just four boys. Well, four men, actually, four men. And all of those young men, all of those men that I raised, well, three of them are married now and have children of their own, and several people have asked me. I've got seven grandchildren now, aged from 7 months to 8 years old. And those four young men, those four sons that grew up in our household, you know, it would have been really nice if we could have had a formula, a nice mathematical equation, something really simple, with which to raise each one of those boys. But we didn't, and it wouldn't have done us any good because all four of them were really quite different from one another. I mean, they certainly had obvious things in common. And I have no idea what it's like to raise a girl. You know, I didn't go there. And there were lots of times in my life when I had some real relief that I didn't go there with that whole child-rearing thing. My boys, you know, they brought us our girls by marrying them. And now we've got granddaughters and can see some of the interesting things that come with little girls growing up and love them very dearly. But every child is different. And when we talk about the basic principles of rearing godly children, the principles remain the same, but the application certainly varies from family to family, from group to group. It's great and desirable to have a husband and wife in harmony in the Lord to raise children together. It doesn't always work that way, does it? We don't always have a husband and wife in harmony together to raise children. We don't always have an intact family in that sense. Is it possible to raise godly children if you don't have a loving husband to support you or a loving wife to support you in raising those children? Well, of course it is. Of course it's possible to do that. Is it possible to do the very best that you can as a God-fearing couple trying to raise children that will fear the Lord? Is it possible to fail to have children who love the Lord when they're grown up? Well, yes, actually, that's quite possible, too, to do everything. What does it take for a person to be saved? Well, it takes having belief. It doesn't take what Mama told me. You know, we can't save our children. We can't cause them, force them, compel them to believe in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's a decision that we hope they will be led to and that they will live by. But when all is said and done, everyone is saved or not saved based on their own decision of whether or not to follow the Lord, of whether or not to accept the things of God. But we have, as adults, as parents, as grandparents, as fellow church members, we have a tremendous amount of influence on the shaping of those lives and on the kinds of decisions that may be made. We cannot finally make decisions for them, but we have a lot of influence on the decisions they will make. And in my efforts to raise four sons, I made a lot of mistakes. I appreciate the fact that Gary acknowledged that in the prayer that we had a little bit ago. I made a ton of mistakes. No, that's not enough. I made tons of mistakes. I did things that I was ashamed of in raising my children and disciplining my children and correcting my children and so forth. I did things that caused me to be ashamed, that still cause me to be ashamed when I reflect back on them now. I made terrible mistakes in raising my sons. There were times when I sat down with one or another of my boys and apologized to them because of the way I had overreacted and had done too much when they had not done that much and had felt the tremendous need to acknowledge that, you know, as a dad, I was a rank amateur. But that's the kind of dad I had too. Great, wonderful man, but a rank amateur. You know, my dad did that deal where you get all upset. When I was a little kid, you get all upset and you're crying. And Dad says to me, do you know what he said to me? He said it a bunch of times. If you don't stop crying, I'll give you something to cry about. And I knew with absolute certainty I would never say anything like that to my sons. Until I got frustrated and they were crying and wouldn't stop. And I did the very same thing that I hated my dad to do. And I pretty much made every single mistake with my boys that he made with me and my siblings. And I am watching as a grandfather my sons turn around and make those same mistakes with their children as well. The mistakes that they knew they would never make because they didn't like it when I did it. And they do the same thing. There are no perfect households. There are no perfect parents. This isn't what we're looking for in terms of child rearing. But some of the things we are looking for go to that idea of the kind of dedication that Paul was talking about there in the fifth chapter. Husbands, love your wives and give up your life for them. And wives, submit to your own husbands, respect them and submit to them. We're talking about deep commitment. Deep commitment makes a lot of difference. And there are a lot of scriptures that we could look to emphasize that idea. But when Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, which I read a few minutes ago, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Well, he says that because, in fact, most fathers do provoke their children to wrath at one point or another. That's why he says don't do it, is because it's pretty common. Dads do that. But try not to, you know. Try not to aggravate your children unnecessarily. Do children need rules to live by? Of course they need rules to live by. And those rules need to be modeled on godly principles. But do children need you to be constantly watching and harping and checking their every move and motion and hemming them in and preventing them from developing their own personality and responsibility? No, of course they don't need that. There needs to be a balance in the approach. And one of the things that children really need to avoid this provocation that he's talking about here is they need parents, mom and dad both, but this especially addresses fathers, they need parents to not make rules that are inconsistent with their own way of life. They need parents to be consistent. This is one of the themes that I think is tremendously important. Parents need to be firm, but they don't need to be belligerent. They don't need to be overbearing. And they need to be consistent. When you do set rules for your children, those of you who are parenting now, when you do set rules for your children, don't change the rules just because it's inconvenient for you to follow them today. I was there. I've been there as a parent that I set some rule for my kids and they break the rule. That's going to wreck my day. My day is not going to be any good because now I have to deal with a discipline issue that I don't want to deal with, and I'd rather just brush the whole thing aside and move on than deal with what they did that they weren't supposed to do, and they knew they weren't supposed to do it. But don't change the rules for your own convenience. Don't change the way you deal with your children. And this idea of consistency goes not only to having rules in the household, it goes to the very fiber of your being as a Christian. If you want godly children, what do you need to be? You need to be a godly parent. You need to be a godly adult. If you want your children to put church in the forefront of their lives, you'd better put church in the forefront of your life. People who are mediocre in their commitment to Christ and then see their children grow up to be mediocre in their interest in Christ and the church ought not to be very surprised about that. If you want to raise committed children, then show them commitment in the things that you do. Show them consistency in living a godly life. In 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, In the third verse, we're not talking about parents, we're talking about elders, but I think it's a fair extrapolation when Peter makes this point. It's a fair extrapolation because what are elders supposed to do before they can become elders? Well, they're supposed to rule their children well. They're supposed to raise faithful children in order to become elders. And one of the things that Peter says elders ought not to do in 1 Peter 5:3 is not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And that goes to the idea of consistency in our commitments in the way that we model the lives of a Christian for our children. Being examples to those who have been entrusted to you. And do you see children that way? You know, people have children for all kinds of reasons. People have children, well, there was a lady who died the other day, and, you know, it's very unfortunate. I believe she was 66 years old. And she died and left behind a child of about 2 years old. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about? A couple years ago, she made headlines as being the oldest mother on record, you know, with modern fertility aids and so forth. She was able to have a child in England, and she was in her mid-60s when she had the child. And just a couple weeks ago, she died. And now, you know, here's this little child with it. But anyway, whatever her story was, people have children for all kinds of reasons. They are not always good reasons. We don't need to have children to, you know, give us pride of station. We don't need to have children to satisfy some sort of an urge to be artistic or creative or whatever it is, whatever drives people to have children. We should have children because we're going to love them and nurture them and try and give them a good station in life and a good opportunity. And what do we want those children to be? Well, those children, as in terms of 1 Peter 5:3, can be thought of as being entrusted to us by God. God entrusts the children to us with a responsibility to take care of them. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, which I'm also not going to turn and read, but is familiar to many of you, in 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul makes the point that if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. That when you have someone entrusted to you, that you, when you've been given a responsibility for someone, you've got to take care of them. And what does it mean to provide for them or take care of them? Well, it does mean things like monetary support, but it also means things like emotional support and time and being available and being their guardian from a very perverse and crooked world that we need to, as Christians, put in the forefront of our responsibility during those years when we are dealing with young children in the home. We need to be consistent. We need to be firm. We need to be examples. We need to not be overbearing. We need to provide for and protect our children. We need to talk to our children. This is one of the ideas that I think is, I won't say overlooked in terms of direction, just overlooked in terms of practice. Over in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, we have Moses instructing the Israelites about the law that was being given to them, the commands that was being given to them. And in that passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, Moses said, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And the idea that was expressed to the Israelites there was to surround themselves with the commands of God. But in talking about that, he says that one of the key ideas here is to pass those commands on to your children, to make your children aware of them. Now, my mother took this literally. Actually, she didn't take this literally, but she did this literally. When I was a kid growing up, my mom had little Bible verses pasted up all over the place. She would see a Bible verse that caught her eye that she wanted to memorize, and she would type it out, and she would cut it out, and she would tape it to the mirror in the bathroom, and she would tape it to the refrigerator, and she would tape it to this cabinet door, and she would, you know, you go through the house, and there's little Bible verses strung around all over the house. And I didn't particularly spend a lot of time reading those verses and memorizing them, but I was very much aware of my mother's affection for the Scriptures. I was very much aware of the fact that it was important to her to learn those Scriptures, to memorize those Scriptures. It was right there in front of me all the time. And that's not the only way it was right there in front of me, but that kind of example, that kind of consistency was important, and it was valuable. I would see my father in the evening sit with his Bible and his commentary open, preparing for the upcoming Sunday lesson, whether he was the teacher or not. He would be sitting there so that he'd be able to comment in an appropriate way when someone else was teaching, if it wasn't his turn to be teaching. But I would see those kinds of things, and those kinds of examples were important for me, and guess what? They're still important. Parents need to show their children that they love the Word of God, that they spend time with the Word of God. Children need to see their parents having an open Bible and spending time with the Word of God as a routine thing in their home. And when you, as a parent, are seeing something with your children, it may be something when you're just riding down the road and something happens alongside the road, or it may be something when you have the Disney Channel on, which, well, never mind. It may be something, you know, that happens on TV, or it may be... You see something that's inappropriate and your children are with you, what do you do about it? What do you do about it? Well, what I've always done about it is I've talked about it. I have expressed my disturbance. I have expressed the fact that, you know, I don't know why people do that, or I don't know why, or whatever, but I have always made a habit of expressing my discontent with what just happened, with what was just seen. And we need to do that. Parents need to do that. That's part of this idea of telling your children, not just a rehearsal of rules and regulations, but putting things into practice and putting into explanation. If you see something, you know, if you're watching a movie with your kids and something happens that is totally inappropriate, morally inappropriate, and you say nothing, what have you just told your children? You've just told them that's not an issue, that's not a problem, that's not something to be concerned about. Well, maybe they needed to know that it was a problem, that it was an issue, that it was something to be concerned about. And we need to make a habit, as Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9 says, we need to make a habit of keeping the Word of God, the commands of God, God's thinking, God's ideas in front of our children. We need to surround them with goodness and with truth. We need to talk about things that are inappropriate as well as things that are appropriate. When we see things that are inappropriate or hear things that are inappropriate, we need to tell them so. When your children are exposed in early life to bad language, you need to tell them before they start imitating that language that it's bad language. There's a country and western song that I have heard a couple of times. I don't listen to very much music radio anymore, but the guy is talking about how he's driving along in the car and he slams on the brakes and his little boy's drink goes tumbling, and his little boy says this word. And he says to his son, "Where'd you learn that word?" And his son tells him, "Well, I learned it from you, Dad. You know, that I learned it from you." Well, kids are learning from us all the time, when we're purposely modeling and when we're not. When we are actively, consciously displaying the purposes of God, the idea of how God wants us to behave, and when we're not. They're paying attention to us all the time. And that doesn't stop when they're 4 years old. It doesn't stop when they're 4 years old. It's a reality that our kids are paying attention to us all the time. My kids are still paying attention to me. They're still paying attention to whether I approve or disapprove or what I do and what I don't do. And they're not beyond bringing it up when they think they see some inconsistency in something that I've said or done. They're not beyond reminding me that, you know, that's not the way you told us. That's not what you have told us in the past. That's not the way you treated us and so forth. And that's all right. You know, one of my son Joshua's favorite moments, and this has to do with I have an idea on here somewhere. I can't follow my outline tonight. It's just all garbled up. But I have on here somewhere the idea that when you make a test of will with your children, who should win the test of will? Well, it's always been my position that there is a test of will with my children, I am going to win. Period. I'm going to win. Now, if afterward there are things that we need to sort out, we'll sort it out afterward. But I'm going to win the test of will. We're not going to have a situation. And even when my, you know, kids are now grown, I haven't completely gotten over that. But my son Joshua remembers very well when he was in junior high, and he took a woodshop class, and he said something about softwood or hardwood. I don't remember exactly how the conversation went. In fact, I wouldn't remember the conversation at all, except that he reminds me of it every now and then. He made some kind of a comment about wood, and I made a know-it-all comment, you know, about, no, that's not a softwood, that's a hardwood, or vice versa, whichever way it was. And he said no, and he was insistent. And so we had to go and get an encyclopedia and look it up. And he was right. And here he is, 32 years old, and he still remembers that moment in time when he was in junior high when he showed Dad that he knew something Dad didn't know. And he loved it. He was thrilled with it. I didn't make a habit of letting him be right, but he was thrilled with that fact, and it's something that he still carries with him and reminds me of periodically. You remember that time? Yeah. Thanks, son. I remember that time. But even though it's important to win battles of will with your children, it's also important to admit, to acknowledge, that you're flying by the seat of your pants when you're parenting, that you're taking things one day at a time, that you're figuring out what to do as things come up, that you don't have an absolute plan of how you're going to raise your children because they're not absolute in terms of the way they behave and what they do. And that sometimes, and I've already said, there were times when I apologized to my children after a particular episode, you know, that there are times when you need to admit that you were wrong, that you didn't handle something right, or that you were misinformed, or that you didn't know. Parents must not, or should not, probably must not, try and present themselves to their children as being, you know, bulletproof or mistake-proof or anything like that, because that's just going to provoke them to wrath, create resentment and unhappiness in the process of growing up, in the process of child-rearing. Now, one of the things that is probably terribly obvious about child-rearing is that discipline is a necessity. Now, that comes up several times in the Scriptures, and the one instance I'm going to point toward is in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews is comparing the Christian experience and dealing with hardship in the Christian life to the experience of growing up in a household where a father imposes a certain amount of discipline. He says, what father doesn't discipline his children? Any father who loves his children is going to discipline them. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, everyone shares in being disciplined some way, somehow, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Well, the writer of Hebrews here says, you know, discipline is a part of growing up. We can expect discipline from the hand of God just as we expect a discipline from the hands of our fathers when we were growing up. I think that part of living in an ungodly age is that discipline is not nearly so clear-cut as it may have seemed to be at one time. In fact, there's lots of ways that you could use the discipline that was in use, say, a generation ago, and find yourself in legal trouble these days. At least you could where I live. You know, if you're very overt and very open about using any kind of corporal punishment, physical discipline whatsoever, you could easily find yourself in trouble with the law for doing that. But discipline is a necessity. Discipline has to be a part of the child-rearing process. I remember a time when I was young, when I was still a child in my own parents' home, and we were driving down the neighborhood road where we live, and this little kid started running toward the street, just, you know, going like a streak of lightning and was going to be in front of my dad's car. And the mom screamed at the child, ran out, grabbed the child, and just blistered the little guy's bottom, you know, just really whooped him for running out toward the car. And I felt kind of incensed about that. And I said something to the effect that, you know, that wasn't very fair, because if she'd been watching the kid like she should have been, then that would never have happened. And why punish the child for? But as a parent, my perspective on that kind of changed a little bit, you know, because what do you want your kids not to ever do? Well, you want them to never run out in front of a car. And how do you impress upon them the message that you never run out in front of a car? Well, sometimes by tanning their hide when they seem to be about to do that very thing. Sometimes by giving them a lesson to remember when they are doing that thing, that maybe that little painful lesson is going to save their life on another occasion. Maybe that's going to be an episode that will stick, and they won't actually need mom to yell at them next time, but will in fact not do what they have been instructed not to do. Discipline is an awful thing, though. Discipline is a terrible thing to experience, and you know the line, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. That line is not bogus. How many parents, how many of you who have raised children enjoy disciplining your children? Anybody? Because you need mental help if you did. There is no joy in disciplining a child. There is no pleasure in that at all. And, of course, when you're the child, you don't see that. You don't really know what mom or dad are going through in the process of discipline. But because discipline is hard, and because discipline is upsetting, and because discipline is painful for the parent as well as the child, sometimes it's kind of easy to, as I mentioned earlier, kind of weasel your way out of it because you just don't want to do it. You love your child, you don't want them to be unhappy. Or you got to, you know, the discipline is going to cost you as well as them. If you do that again, we're not going to go to the park. And then they do it again, and oh, now you're stuck. What are you going to do? You can't go to the park, and you wanted to go to the park. And by the way, be careful about making those kind of foolish statements. You know, don't set discipline or don't set rules that are going to end up costing you in terms of the consequences of what they do. But it happens all the time. But discipline is a difficult and painful thing. Does God like to see his children suffer? No. Every scripture says that God doesn't like that. He's not happy about seeing his children suffer. And parents who love their children aren't happy about seeing their children suffer either. But guess what? They got to suffer a little bit to become what they need to be. Christians have to suffer a little bit to become what we need to be. And children have to suffer a little bit to become what they need to be in growing up. And what do they need to be? Well, we had a young neurologist here a little while ago. Oh, no. What do people need to, what do we want our children to grow up to be? Well, I didn't mince any words. There was an episode where a young woman was misbehaving very badly. And I'm not going to get into any specifics because some people might figure out who I'm talking about, and that's, you know, that's not the point. A young woman was misbehaving very badly. She was really, really doing things that were wrong. And I sat down to talk with her about this, and one of the things that she said to me is that, you know, I want to do this, and I know that God wants me to be happy. I know God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy with what I have over here, and so I'm going to do this. And it was really, really bad stuff that she was getting involved in and doing. But she was just sure, God wants me to be happy. And I made no bones about telling my sons, you know what, I'm not that interested in you being happy. I'm interested in you being godly. I'm interested in you being righteous. I'm interested in you being holy. I'm interested in you living a Christian life. And I think you'll have your share of happiness along the way. But don't spend your life chasing happiness. We need to, and I firmly believe this, we need to communicate to our children what we really want for them. Is it really all about career and monetary success? Is it really all about the things that the world values, or is it really all about the things that are valuable in the sight of God? And I think we need to be upfront in telling our children that if it is what we really want for them, what we really want for them is for them to be godly people. What we really want for them is for them to know the Lord. And in that knowledge of God, in that living for Jesus, they'll have their share of success and happiness. But put that in the forefront. Make that the goal. Make that the purpose of your life. Communicate that. You who are parents, you who still have children in your home, communicate to your children. If you really believe that you want to raise godly children in an ungodly age, let them know that that's your priority. Communicate that fact to them in a firm and definite way. And when it comes to the various challenges of life, be ready to correct them with love, because love is a necessary component of discipline, but love requires discipline. Be ready to set them straight when they need to be set straight. Be ready to make sacrifices for them. They'll certainly be adults with children of their own before they even begin to appreciate the kinds of sacrifices that you make for them, before they have any glimmer of what it really is all about, the kinds of things that are involved in the cost of being a parent. But we want, as Paul says, for our children not to become discouraged. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. We don't want our children to become discouraged. We want them to know the Lord. We want them to choose to follow the Lord. And that requires us putting the best possible face on that by living a life of consistent stewardship ourselves, being devoted to the Lord ourselves, being committed. If we want committed children, we need to be committed adults, committed ourselves to the keeping of the covenant of God. We need to be consistent in terms not only of the example we set, but the standards that we impose. And we need to be willing, again and again, to admit our own imperfections, the fact that we don't have final answers, that we're basically groping our way along and doing the best that we can. as every generation of parents before has done as well. And that by the grace of God, through the generosity of the gift that God has given, that there is every likelihood, there is every possibility of seeing our children become believers, of seeing our children devote their lives to Christ and give us things to be genuinely proud of. And I'm glad to be able to say that I've always loved my sons. I haven't always liked my sons, mostly, but not always. But when all is said and done, I'm very pleased with my sons. And it's not because they chose to, I had all kinds of things in mind of what they would be and what they would do. I knew that all four of my sons would get college degrees. I knew that all four of my sons would, there were a lot of things I knew, which didn't turn out to be true. None of my sons got college degrees. Three of them, one of them's going to, okay? Yeah, number three is going to get a college degree soon. And now that he's trying to get a college degree while he's raising three children, he says, boy, Dad, you were right. I should have done that right away There are so many things that we think our children are going to be and do, and it turns out to be that their be and do isn't our be and do. But I'm so thankful. And let me tell you, there is no greater blessing than this, I think. I am so thankful that my four sons are believers in Jesus Christ and are involved in his church. And I think that whatever it will cost you in terms of personal convenience, in terms of consistency and sacrifice, to put that in the forefront of your own child rearing, I think you'll be glad as the years go by that you are more interested in having a Christian child than a whatever, professional, educated, glamorous, whatever, that you will find more satisfaction in sharing your faith with your children than in anything else you could possibly do. But that's what it's really about, is sharing your faith with your children. First, you got to have it, and then you got to share it. Consistently share it. Not impose it on them, but share it with them. And all of you who are raising children, if you look around and feel like you're falling short, well, talk to some of those who've already done it, and you'll find out they don't know any more about it than you do. But hang in there. And with the help of God, you can raise godly children. And God wants that as an outcome, and so I'm confident he will help you. That as you consistently try to do the right thing and are willing, as in all other avenues of Christian endeavor, to admit when you've done the wrong thing, that you can prevail and bring another godly child to maturity in this world. Tonight, if there's anyone among us who is not themselves in the fold of Jesus Christ, in the flock that belongs to Jesus Christ, then we would invite you and we would encourage you to profess the name of Jesus in public, to acknowledge your need for the salvation that only he can provide, and then to follow through on the things that he has said you ought to do, confessing his name, repenting of your sins, being baptized to become a part of his family. So anyone tonight who needs to come to the Lord, we invite you during this next song we sing, come forward, and you'll get the help that you need.